Please join me as we read from Psalm 124. You can open up the church Bibles. It's on page 532. Please read along with me. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger flared against us, the flood would have engulfed us, the torrent would have swept over us, the raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord, who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Praise be to the Lord.
Thank you, John. Go ahead and get to Psalm 124 in your Bibles if you're not there already. On the morning of September 11th, 2001, Seth MacFarlane, a well-known actor and animator, best known for his role as the creator and voice in the TV show Family Guy. I'm sure none of you have ever seen that, but Seth MacFarlane headed to Logan Airport in Boston to catch his flight cross-country to Los Angeles, and it was American Airlines Flight 11. However, he had too much to drink the night before, and he was a little bit hungover. In addition to that, his travel agent had given him the wrong itinerary and said that his flight left 10 minutes later than it actually did. So by the time he got to the gate at the airport, they had already closed it for boarding. And so MacFarlane said, okay, booked a later flight, headed over to the airport lounge, fell asleep, and an hour later woke up to this great commotion as people gathered around the TVs in the airport. And they were all watching the aftermath, the news reporting that a plane had flown in the North Tower of the World Trade Center in New York City. And as they kept watching, they saw that another plane flew into the South Tower. And soon after, it was reported that the plane that flew into the North Tower was American Airlines Flight 11. And MacFarlane was sitting in the lounge, and he says, he turns to the guy next to him, and he said, I should have been on that flight. And then he ordered a shot from the bartender. Years later, MacFarlane was interviewed by Piers Morgan. Morgan asked him about this amazing story, and here's what MacFarlane said. He said, I was not shaken to the core in the way that I changed my whole outlook on life, mainly because I had missed planes before, and you know, coincidences do happen. Coincidences do happen. That's how Seth MacFarlane explained narrowly missing death on September 11th after having some time to reflect. Coincidences. You and I know he's missing something, right? Clearly, obviously, God had intervened and rescued him from death. God had spared him. God had delivered him. But he couldn't see it. And I would say that he didn't want to see it. Because MacFarlane is an ardent atheist. At least he was as of 2009. Can't speak for him now. But in 2009, he had an interview with Bill Mayer, another interview. And Mayer asked him, what do you think of the fact that atheism seems to be a movement that's gaining credibility as of late? And MacFarlane answered, time. He used another colorful word in there that I won't say. But he was very emphatic about that, very excited about that. Now, when we hear that story about Seth MacFarlane on September 11th, we probably want to shake him. We probably want to make him see that it was not a coincidence that his life was spared on that day. How can't he see that it was God who worked together circumstances, even circumstances related to his sinfulness, right? His drunkenness. God worked even those circumstances together to spare him on that day. How can he see that God had been merciful to him? How can't he see that God had rescued him? You know what, though? Sometimes we miss it when God rescues us, too. Or sometimes we forget. Sometimes it fades away. And that's the sense we get of what's going on in Psalm 124. In this psalm, David, who's given credit for writing this psalm, is describing some awful situation that he and the rest of God's people have faced, have gone through, have endured. We don't know exactly what it was, but we know it was bad. Let's just work our way through this psalm to see the hints we get. Verse 2, we know that people attacked them, perhaps a foreign army. Verse 3, we know that these attackers were angry with them, hostile to them, and that there was a threat that they would, quote, swallow them alive, which is, of course, metaphorical language made to make us think of predatory animals like lions or snakes or even mythical sea monsters that would swallow their prey whole. It's a terrifying image of what these people were threatening to do to God's people. Verses 4 and 5, we know that whatever was happening filled God's people with the terror of a flood, a torrent of raging waters coming at them. Now, this has hit close to home. So I've been watching a documentary, National Geographic put out a 4-part documentary about the 2004 tsunami in the Indian Ocean. And if you want to get a sense of maybe what these people felt, watch that documentary. It's terrifying. You see video footage of people standing on shore watching the ocean come at them with no way to stop it, right? That's how these people felt inside. It seemed like there was nothing they could do, that they were going to be overtaken by the waters. Verse 6, we know that the people who were against David and Israel wanted to tear them apart with their teeth. They wanted to destroy them. Verse 7, we know that God's people were like a bird in the fowler's snare. A fowler was someone who caught birds, usually to kill them and to eat them. A snare was a trap that the fowler would use to catch the birds. Usually it was a small hidden net or loop with bait placed in the middle of it. Once a bird was in this snare, once a bird was in this trap, nothing short of a miracle could rescue the bird. So are you getting a picture of the situation that Israel was in here? In Psalm 124, it was dire, it was bleak, it looked like they were going to be completely destroyed, it looked like David was going to die, it looked like God's people were going to be annihilated, but God intervened and God rescued them. That much is clear. Here's the problem, though. They didn't recognize it. David did, apparently, but Israel as a whole didn't, just like Seth MacFarlane. Or best case scenario, Israel forgot about it, that it faded away for them. And so David writes this psalm, and we have to really spend some time at the very beginning of this psalm, because David starts this psalm by using the same exact phrase twice, and sandwiched in between that same phrase are three little words that are super important. So look at the beginning of this psalm again. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side. Now, before we go any farther, let's just clear something up. I don't like the translation, if the Lord had not been on our side. It's how most major translations translated it. The people that translated it that way are way smarter than me. But I don't like it because I think that translation could be unhelpful, at least to our modern ears, because it can make us think that God is on our side in the sense of God being for everything that we are for. And pretty soon we're imagining that God wants our favorite football team to win just because they're our favorite football team. So I think that can be a little bit dangerous. It's not a terrible translation, but I just want to be very clear here. And there's a story in Joshua that helps us think well about what's going on here and how we should view this. This is from Joshua 5, verses 13 and 14. I love this. These couple verses. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he was preparing for war. He was preparing for the conquest. He looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies? Are you on our side or are you on their side?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And the lesson from that, we could talk a lot about that, but that shows you that the question you should not be asking is if God is on your side, but if you are on God's side, okay? So I just want to lay out a much more literal translation of the phrase that shows up twice at the beginning of Psalm 124. This is maybe a little bit more wooden, but it's more literal to what's actually there in the Hebrew. Really, it says, if the Lord had not been toward us, or if the Lord had not been for us. I think that's just a little bit clearer. If the Lord had not been for us, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been for us. So David is simply talking here, let's not get confused, about God being for them, about God being gracious to them, about God being merciful to them, about God intervening and acting on their behalf. Okay, we good with that? Now that we understand that, we can turn our attention to the three little words in between that phrase at the end of verse 1. Let Israel say. Can't just skip over that. Why does David have to call God's people to say that if God had not been for them, they would have been destroyed? Why aren't they already saying it? That's the question. Why aren't they already saying it? They should be, right? Why aren't they? It's because they missed it, or it's because they forgot it. So David stirs them up to either recognize it for the first time or to remember it again. Now, with that in mind, let's read Psalm 124 again. If the Lord had not been for us, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been for us when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive when their anger flared against us. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. If the Lord had not been for them, they would have been destroyed. But the flip side of that is true too. Because the Lord was for them, they were not destroyed. God rescued them. God saved them. So when we read those three little words in verse 1, let Israel say, we shouldn't just hear it as a call to God's people in the Old Testament who were rescued from great trouble. No, we should hear it as a call to God's people today, right here and right now, who were rescued from great trouble too. Let the people of God today recognize it and remember it when God rescues them. Now, for us today as God's people, four words, four commands come to mind as we work our way through this psalm to sum up what God's word in Psalm 124 is calling us to do. They're four pretty simple words. Here they are. First, we're being called to thank. We're being called to thank. Thank God for the ways that he has rescued you in the past. Thank God for the ways that he has intervened and preserved your life or the life of someone who you love. Don't be like Seth MacFarlane. Don't just chalk it up to coincidence. Don't do what so many people do and just take credit for your deliverance yourself. David could have done that. Like we said, in all likelihood, this is some sort of military conflict that we're talking about here. Conflict with another nation. Things look dire, but then Israel prevailed. The Old Testament is full of stories like that where God's people look like they're going to be destroyed, and then God intervenes and God rescues them. But from David's perspective, as the king, as the leader of the military that had defeated the other military, it would have been really easy for David to ignore all the supernatural intervention that happened and just focus on the role that he played in that deliverance. As commentator Matthew Henry puts it, to him, to God, he, David, is careful to give all the glory and takes none to himself as conquerors usually do. David thanks God. David gives God all the credit. Verse 6, praise be to the Lord, or blessing be to the Lord, or thanks be to the Lord. He thanks God for rescuing him and his people, and he calls all of God's people to join him in doing that. This isn't the only place that David thanks God for his deliverance, by the way. I wish I had time to read a song that David sings in 2 Samuel 22. It's a long song, and I'll just read the first verse that kind of gives us the preface to it. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And then there's a very long song, and if you go read that song, you'll see it's full of thanksgiving. It's full of blessing God. It's full of praising God for his deliverance. You and I are not kings or queens, but David gives us a great example to follow here. When God rescues us, when God preserves our life, we must give him all the credit and we must often. For some of you, those times in your life when God has delivered you and God has rescued you come rushing back into your mind. They're rushing back into your mind right now. Good, let them. Let them come. Let them come into your mind and thank God for it. The only right response is to thank God for the ways that he has rescued us in the past. Not to do that, not to thank God, is the height of arrogance. Janelle Guzman McMillan was the last survivor of 20 total survivors who were pulled from the rubble of the World Trade Center. She was trapped for 27 hours. Now, could you imagine, after that woman was rescued and after she recovered, could you imagine if she wrote a book about her great survival skills? How absurd that would be, right? But that's not what she did. She wrote a book, but it was called Angel in the Rubble, and it's about the man who rescued her, who she was never able to track down. The man who pulled her out, who found her, she was never able to track him down. So she says, she thinks that he could have been an angel, and maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. That doesn't really matter, but what she's doing is she's giving thanks to God for her deliverance, for her rescue. We must thank God when he rescues us too. Just take a moment to do that. Whatever's rushing to your mind, that those times of rescue, thank God. Give him credit for it. We're being called to thank in Psalm 124. Second, we're being called to think. Thank, think. I'm convinced, I know this is true. There are ways that God protects us and ways that God rescues us that we never realize, that we never see. Like, it's happening all the time, all around us, and we never notice it. But I'm also convinced that sometimes he does rescue us in ways that we can see. Yet sometimes we're moving too fast to recognize it. And sometimes we're too busy to acknowledge it, and so we never thank him. The solution to that is to think. Sermon passages like Psalm 124 give us an occasion to do that. Praise be to God. Take some time and think about the ways that God has rescued you in your life. And hey, that thinking might lead you to recognize something for the first time, and that's great if it does, but maybe not. Maybe it just helps you remember something that's kind of far out of your mind right now. That's good too. You know, the truth is, Psalm 123 that we went through last week, also a great sermon passage to help us think about how God has mercifully rescued us. So last week during our breakout group, Catherine shared about a time in her life when she saw God clearly intervene and clearly rescue her young son. Which made me think of a time that God clearly intervened and clearly rescued my young son. So when Ezra was 3 months old, his poop had turned white and he was really uncomfortable. And so he went to the pediatrician, not knowing what was going on. The pediatrician said, "That's not good," sent us to get an ultrasound, and sent us to a GI specialist. Now, God was already intervening because we got in to that appointment the same day. The GI specialist said that we should go to the emergency room of the Children's Hospital of Philadelphia, which is about an hour and a half away, that we should drive in there. And they weren't sure what was going on, but they painted the worst-case scenario. And the worst-case scenario was that Ezra, as a three-month-old, that his biliary ducts had not developed correctly, and he was going to need surgery to correct that. The survival rate of a three-month-old getting that surgery was not very high, so obviously Jill and I were rocked in that unknown. Now, we got the ultrasound, we went to that GI specialist, we were getting ready to go to Philadelphia, and Ezra pooped. And there was something small and hard in his diaper, and we just kind of took note of it and didn't know what was going on. Still went to Philadelphia, still drove in there. Now, when they got the results of Ezra's ultrasound, praise God, it wasn't his biliary ducts, but he was showing that he had a gallstone, which was unheard of for a three-month-old. Every doctor said that never happens in a month old. And they started talking about options of going in and trying to, like, with a laser remove the gallstone, or maybe they'd have to take his gallbladder out. And they're talking through all these options. And as they do, they took a second ultrasound, and guess what wasn't there anymore? The gallstone. Because Ezra passed it. Now, we could have high-fived Ezra and congratulated him in that moment, and maybe we should have, from what I hear of what that must have felt like for him. But that's not what we did. What did we do in that moment? We thanked God. We thanked God for intervening. God rescued him from needing surgery as a 3-month-old. Now, Catherine's story last week made me think about that story in my life, and I've been thinking about it all week long, and I've been thanking God for it all week long. We've been telling Ezra about it all week long. So hopefully that story makes you think of a time or times in your life when God rescued you or someone you loved. As much as David is calling Israel to thank here, he's also calling Israel to think here. To think about the ways that God has rescued them, and then let that thinking lead to thanking. And your thinking is meant to lead to thanking too, so let it. So we're being called to think in Psalm 124. Third, we're being called to trust. And specifically, we're being called to trust that God can rescue us in the future. God can rescue us in the future. That seems to be the thrust of the last statement that David makes in Psalm 124. Look at verse 8 again. He says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Notice that David doesn't say, "Our help was in the name of the Lord," or "Our help has been in the name of the Lord," or "Our help used to be in the name of the Lord." No, what does he say? He said, "Our help is in the name of the Lord." The Lord can rescue Israel in the present and in the future. And the Lord can rescue us in the present and in the future too. Our help is in the name of the Lord. How can we be so sure that that's true? Well, if we look at verse 8, I think we find the grounding for David. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. God made heaven and earth. God knit every single one of us together in our mother's womb. God gave us breath in our lungs to begin with, and he sustains us moment by moment, and day by day. Surely that God can rescue us. Amen? Surely that God can rescue us. Surely that God is powerful enough to break any snare that we might find ourselves in. If you find yourself in a snare right now, today, if you are in a dire situation, you can trust that God can rescue you. We are being called to trust in Psalm 124. Fourth, we're being called to turn. We're being called to turn. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, so far, we've been talking about God rescuing us in a very physical sense. That's the sense of how he's rescuing Israel in Psalm 124. But now we need to turn our attention. We need to turn our attention from the physical to the spiritual. Because you know that this is true. David and the other people who God rescued from physical death in Psalm 124 eventually died. Right? They're all dead. You know that this is true too. Seth MacFarlane's life might have been spared on September 11, 2001, but thousands of people's lives were not. Janelle Guzman McMillan, her life might have been spared on September 12th, 2001. Many people were not pulled out of the rubble alive. Sometimes God spares you from a natural disaster. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes God eradicates cancer from your body. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes God rescues you from needing surgery. And sometimes he doesn't. So if all of our focus is on God delivering us physically, that will quickly be depressing for us because we're all going to die. Things will go bad, so there must be something else. There must be some greater hope. Now, that greater hope isn't explicit in Psalm 124, but I think it's there if we know where to look, because the word that David uses in verses 4, 5, and 7 that is translated is either "we" or "us." aren't strictly the words we or us. Rather, those are all the word for life or soul. So let me read those verses with that more literal translation in mind. Verse 4, the flood would have engulfed us, the torrent would have swept over our souls. Verse 5, the raging waters would have swept our souls away. Verse 7, our souls have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken and we have escaped. I want to especially zero in on verse 7. We can read that verse from a physical deliverance perspective, and we should. But we simply cannot stop there, because we won't always be physically delivered. We won't always be physically rescued. God's people never have been physically rescued all the time, and they won't be until Jesus comes again. So we must turn our attention from the physical to the spiritual. Our souls have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. So let's look at that with a spiritual lens. And let's do the same thing that we've already done. Let's look at that through a spiritual lens, and then let's thank, and then let's think, and then let's trust. So first, thank God for his spiritual rescue of you. The beautiful, glorious truth is that God has made your rescue possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for you, made you alive together with Christ. He rescued you. Those are not my words. Those are Paul's words in Ephesians 2. You and I were destined for spiritual death. We were like a bird caught in a snare. We were small. We were weak. We were powerless. We had no hope, but God intervened. By his grace, we have escaped. Look at Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he has rescued us. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Make no mistake, you and I were firmly planted in the dominion of darkness. That's where we lived, and in a lot of ways, we liked it. In a lot of ways, we chose it. In a lot of ways, we didn't want to change, but God intervened. But God rescued our souls. How could you not thank him over and over and over again for that? And I'll just tell you, here at Cornerstone, we are going to thank God over and over and over and over again for that, and we're not going to apologize for it. I'm not going to apologize for it. I hope you don't either. We're not going to apologize for that. We're going to keep thanking God. We're going to thank God for his spiritual rescue by talking about it from the pulpit and with one another. We're going to thank God for his spiritual rescue by singing praises to him with great joy. We're going to thank God for his spiritual rescue by taking communion together on the first Sunday of every month, like we're going to do today. Do you know another word for communion? There's several. Eucharist is one of them. You know what Eucharist means? Well, it comes from the Greek word that means to give thanks. So in communion, when we take communion, we're giving thanks to God for his spiritual rescue of us in Christ. Communion is a time to give thanks to God, not for physically rescuing us, but for spiritually rescuing us through the sacrifice of Jesus. So thank God in those ways and many other ways for his spiritual rescue of you. Second, think about the ways that God has spiritually rescued you. Obviously, the biggest, most important way that God has spiritually rescued you is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing's bigger than that. But I hope you know that that rescue is just the beginning. As you walk in restored relationship with God, that only Jesus can make possible, as you walk in that relationship, spiritual danger will creep up along the way, because we have an enemy. Satan is our enemy. Satan will try to tempt us to indulge the flesh instead of walk in the power of the Spirit. He does it all the time. But praise be to God, the Lord is well acquainted with his schemes. And the Lord intervenes and he acts on behalf of his people to keep them on the narrow road. The Lord protects his people from spiritual ruin as they walk with him. I want you to think about how he's done that for you. Think about the cross, absolutely, but also think about the ways that he has intervened to protect your soul as you have walked with him. Sometimes God does that in really obvious ways. I can think of times in my life where God clearly intervened and he rescued me. He pulled me out of the muck and the mire that I was in, and he set my spiritual feet on higher ground, like obvious ways. But sometimes God does that in not so obvious ways that you only realize when you reflect on it. You only realize it when you think about it. In the moment, maybe it doesn't seem like the Lord is doing that, but then you realize that it was him who was working. Now I have a perfect story to share of this in my life, and I'm going to tell the story. It is super embarrassing, a super embarrassing story. I'm going to tell it because I want it to help you think of the ways that God has spiritually rescued you. Like I said, sometimes they're really obvious. Sometimes they're not so obvious. Sometimes you have to reflect. You have to look back. You have to think. And then you realize that God was doing that. So here I go. I'm going to share this story. This will take us, I'm about 6 months into my ministry here. This is going to take us to a deeper level together, okay? So here we go. Oh boy. Jill knows about this, so that'll be relevant. When I was a teenager, I started dating a girl who had just recently become a Christian. She was from a very, very broken home. Like, her family was just not in a very good place. And she was my first girlfriend. And so we started hanging out together. I didn't really know what it was like to have a girlfriend. And so I just kind of did what I thought we were supposed to do. I went over to her house a lot. And we wound up a lot in her room alone as teenagers. There were very little boundaries there because of her family situation. And so we would spend time, and we'd spend time, a lot of time, just laying on her bed watching movies together. All right, you guys ready? Here we go. Deep breath, Jill. So one day, night, we're laying there, and I had this deep desire to kiss her. There was only one problem, though, and it was actually a grace, but it seemed like a big problem then. I didn't know how to kiss someone. I had never kissed anyone before. So I moved in for the kiss, and what I did is I basically just pressed my lips up against hers and didn't move. And it was super awkward and even shameful. You can laugh at me, that's okay. So that quickly, you know, quenched my desire, and I kind of sheepishly went home after that. Very awkward. We never talked about it. We never talked about it at all. We never kissed again shortly after she broke up with me, if you could imagine such a thing. Why do I put myself out there like that to you? I'm not proud of that story, not at all. But like 5 years ago, which was only like 15 years after it happened, I realized that God had intervened in that situation to protect my soul. And I'm 100% serious about this. Like, I know he did. I know that it was that awkward because the Lord put his hand upon that situation and made it as awkward as it could possibly be. I know he did, because if that kiss would have gone well, we were not on a road that leads to spiritual purity or sexual purity. Right? I promise you, we weren't, right? We were just in a terrible situation for that sort of a thing, but God intervened and God rescued me in that moment. So I can say, thank you, Lord, for that awkward kiss. Like, thank you, Lord. He protected me. Satan had me trapped. I was in a snare. It was hopeless, but God broke the snare wide open. And he rescued me. I escaped. So let that be a lesson to all you young people. Like, a lot of them are on the retreat, but I'll look at one of them. Let that be a lesson to set good, God-honoring boundaries in dating, right? Or anyone, right? Good, God-honoring boundaries in dating are so important. But let that also be a lesson to all of us to think about the times that God may have intervened in your life and spiritually rescued you and you didn't recognize it at the time. Let us think back and see his hand at work to deliver us in that way. Your story might not look like my story, but think about how God has intervened in your life to keep you from falling away from him. Think about how he's kept you on the narrow road. Think about how he's rescued and preserved your soul. Certainly, God spiritually rescues us all the time. Sometimes we can see it. Think about when God has spiritually rescued you and then thank him for it. Third, trust that God will rescue you. Meaning, trust that God will bring your soul safely to the end. Trust that he will deliver you through all the storms of this life and all the schemes of the devil so that you will stand before his throne as his righteous son or daughter. Trust that he will fully deliver you in the end. If you have trusted in Christ, you can trust that that's true. Being a Christian does not mean that bad things will not happen to you. It doesn't. It means that the Lord will preserve you even when the bad times come. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4. And you're going to hear some similar language to Psalm 124. He says, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Now listen. "And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." The Lord will rescue me. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who's the lion? Who's the lion? Well, it can't be Rome, right? It can't be the government that was persecuting him, right? That can't be it. Who's the lion? The lion is Satan. Right, Satan and his schemes. Paul has been delivered from them in the past. He will be delivered from them in the future. And he knows that God, what does he say? The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his kingdom. And if you trust Christ, the Lord will rescue you from every evil attack and will bring you safely into his kingdom too. Paul knew what it was like to suffer, but yet he has all the confidence in the world that God will preserve his soul, and he will bring him safely into his kingdom. He had all the confidence of the world that even when the end of his earthly life came, that would just be the beginning of true life for all eternity. So here's the beauty of it all. This is what I think sometimes Christians just miss. The world at large certainly misses this. If you are in right relationship with God, a plane can fly into the building you're in and your soul will still be okay. A tsunami can come and sweep you out to sea and you'll still be okay. You can get the worst diagnosis imaginable. Disease can ravage your body and your soul will still be okay. In fact, better than okay, right? Amen? Your soul will be better than okay. Your soul will be brought safely into God's heavenly kingdom through the work of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can trust that God will rescue you. You can trust that God will bring your soul safely to the end. The one who made heaven and earth, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, the one who gave you breath in your lungs to begin with, and the one who sustains you moment by moment and day by day, surely he's powerful enough to do that. Amen? So if you feel like you're in the middle of an evil attack right now, if you are physically not doing well, it doesn't seem like God is anywhere close to rescuing you, the call of Psalm 124 is to remember that he can rescue you physically. He can. But also remember that he will rescue you spiritually. If you are a child of his, he will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. And in that place, there will be nothing left to be rescued from anymore. The rescue will be complete. So trust that God will rescue you spiritually in the end. Could you imagine if the Lord had not been for us? Could you imagine if the Lord had not been for us? Could you imagine if the Lord had not graciously intervened and rescued us from our sin and from ourselves and from Satan, our enemy? Could you imagine if God had not done that? Nothing could be worse than that. But praise God, the Lord is for us. The Lord has rescued our souls. The Lord will rescue our souls. We have escaped. The only right response to that is to thank God. Let me pray, and then we'll do that together. Father, we thank you for your word in Psalm 124 that reminds us that you can physically rescue us and call us to mind the ways that you have, but also shows us that you will spiritually rescue us. Lord, I pray that all these things that your Spirit has been putting into our minds, I pray that it would all pour out into thanksgiving of you as we sing this song together. Lord, give us hearts of gratitude for you, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.